Sometimes I've asked some very personal questions by people here at Grace Point and elsewhere, actually. Even last night at a wedding made up of people I really didn't know. I knew the bride and groom, but that was it. I'm asked questions like, how can somebody do what you do for so long? I've been in two churches my entire 30 years as a pastor. Now in my 18th year here, and so it's kind of a, I suppose for some, a curious question. What is it? What keeps you going? Is usually some form of that question is asked. I, of course, like to answer, well, God. Of course, that's why, you know, that's what keeps me going. And I want that to be my answer, but when storms come, when clouds descend and difficulties begin to describe much of what goes on as a pastor, I find it even tough in those times to say, well, God, of course. My answer sometimes, in fact, is tested. What keeps me going? When those times come, I will just tell you, very honestly, I retreat to words that God has spoken. I find them to be a personal place of refuge. Think of them as a hiding place that I go to and seek shelter from the storm. Sometimes I feel like it's overwhelming. Sometimes there's a spirit that I battle of defeat. God, how can I keep doing this? And where's the gain? Where's the fruit? This morning I want to take you to one of those, I call them biblical hideouts. It's a shelter I go to run for cover. Now I want to be fair. Ministry has been incredibly rewarding and fulfilling. I will tell you that in these months of presenting this series, Storm Clouds Rising, I have had my tank filled more than a few times by commentary from you as you've really deeply wrestled with these issues. You've let God speak to your heart, and I'm humbled that the thought that He somehow used me and sermons I preach and conversations to help you with that. And to help you walk with Him and take the next step with Him. But not all of life is therefore correctly called a storm. But according to the Bible, there are storm clouds that will rise, and I've been presenting during this series, have risen. And oftentimes they stay. Since October, this last October, I've had you look with me at conditions that characterize, according to the Bible, the last days. And I happen to believe that we are living in those times right now. I may be wrong, but there's so many amazing parallels that it's hard to deny a relationship. Since October, we've spent a lot of time in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'd like you to turn there, if you would, right now. Page 843, you'll find your way to a section. If you were to look at my Bible, you'd find these pages fairly well worn. Not just from this series, but from, as I said earlier, my tendency to go here as a place of refuge, a shelter in the storm. I want to remind you of what the storm clouds are about here as we get started into our study this morning. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 3, mark this, and you'll recall this if you've been part of this series, there will be terrible times in the last days. So he starts out, mark this, realize this. He's saying pay attention, notice, and you hopefully are asking the question, notice what? Mark what? Pay attention to what? He says, to the terrible times of the last days. The word terrible times, that expression in Greek means perilous. It means difficult. And in some other locations in the New Testament, it's actually translated violent. Mark this, that the days will come when it's violent. It's hard. It's difficult. And we've spent some time in these several months together looking at some of the signs of trouble. And many of you have affirmed, boy, those seem to be telling, descriptive signs of our times. He goes on to profile 19 characteristics. Look at verse 2. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous. I moved quickly this morning, but we've spent some time thinking this through along the way. Without self-control, they'll be brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, they'll look godly, but they've denied its power. And he adds, have nothing to do with them. We've read that. We've observed that. But you'll recall, right from the beginning, I made this point very clearly and very plainly. It's not enough to have you and me look at this list of 19 and point a finger and cluck a tongue, noticing these things around us. We've taken a much more personal, and I'll say it because it's been true for me and I know for many of you, a painful look at the extent to which some of these characteristics have become true in you and in me. Much easier to see, much easier to notice and wring our hands of it when we notice it around us, other students at school, other people we work with, and so on. But it gets a whole lot different and more difficult when we see it in us. We have to say, wait a minute, ungrateful, is that me? Unforgiving. I'm stuck in that problem with my, whoever it is, and I can't seem to let it go. I'm still mad. I'm still bitter. I'm still resentful. And this list then becomes a kind of a personal sort of self-evaluation sheet. Are these things true of me? And if so, God, how can I get rid of them? So today, in the last Sunday in this series, it seems timely for us to take a look at the counsel that Paul gives to Timothy. Remember, Scripture had an original audience. This is no exception. 2 Timothy 4 was written by the inspired Apostle Paul. He took words God gave him and he conveyed those to a young disciple, a follower of Jesus, who would carry on after he left. His name was Timothy. These words have universal application to Christ's followers today because they're inspired by God. Now, you may not know this, or perhaps you do because you have more years in studying God's Word, but 2 Timothy, in fact, this last chapter is the last chapter the Apostle Paul wrote prior to leaving this life, and he left this life and went home to be with God just a short time after he wrote this fourth chapter. And in this fourth chapter, he counsels Timothy and those of us who wonder as well, how can I survive storm clouds when they come and when they cover me and when they remain? He gives great counsel here, and he concludes with these incredibly weighty words. Verse 1 of chapter 4. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Since Christ will come again, Paul counsels Timothy, and we, along with Timothy, will all stand before him to give an account of how we've spent our days and our lives. His counsel in the midst of that, in full knowledge of that, is preach the word. The priority that Paul gives to Timothy is to preach the word. Now, I got to tell you, when I first read verse 2 in preparation for this morning, I found an immediate kind of connection to Jesus. I thought, well, that's not just true of Paul, and it's not just true for Timothy. It was true of Jesus as well. Paul's parting words to Timothy, preach the word. Jesus' parting words, if you were to go to the end of all four Gospels and at the beginning of the book of Acts, you know what you would find? Almost the same counsel, almost the identical counsel. Go and make disciples, he said in Matthew 28, perhaps the most familiar of those passages. Go make disciples. And baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them the word. Teach them everything that I've commanded you. And he promises this as a footnote as he's ascending back to heaven. And lo, I will be with you always. You're not going it alone. I will walk with you as you do this. So here too, Paul's final words, just like Jesus, contain the same command. Preach the word. Make disciples. But look again at verse 2. How do you do that? How is that supposed to be done? He gives us some specifics. Be prepared in season and out of season. So there's a preaching with passion. The very word preach means to herald. There's not a timidity view being presented here. Preach the word means stand tall, stand strong, and speak clearly. Don't hesitate, don't hold back, don't shrink away in fear. Say what needs to be said, say it loud, say it long, say it often. That's the idea here of preaching with passion. Nothing about what you say is to be subtle. And here's the reason why. Because the word of God, what you and I hold in our hands, what many of you have open on your lap right now, this word of God is heaven's message for humanity. Imagine that. This is not just a book. This is a powerful communication piece from God to people like me and you. So you see the passion here. There are some settings where people stand every time it's presented. There were places in the Old Testament, Ezra being one of them, where the word was missing for a long time, and then it was found, and it was presented. For a long time, it hadn't been heard from, and then people heard the word of God again. Do you know what they did? Anybody know? They wept. They wept. Those are words from God. That's what he's saying here in verse 2. Preach the word. There's passion there. Notice, too, preach with perseverance. Be prepared, he says, in season and out of season. Let me ask you a question this morning. Let's say tomorrow you go to the mailbox and there's a check in the mail to you for $1 million. After you look at it and try to evaluate and wonder, is this legit? What's the deal here? You find out it really is. You had a rich uncle that passed away or whatever, and there's a check in the mail. $1 million. If I were to teach you the importance of trusting God for every provision in your life next Sunday, just how desperate would you be to hear those words? Anybody? Probably not. I mean, they're true, right? They're as true next Sunday. They were true before you got that check, and they'll be true after you get that check. But do you see the difference? You now got $1 million in the bank, and it's easy to kind of go, well, yeah, okay, I'll trust God. But Have you seen my bank account? The same is true here. When the church is flourishing, when lives are being impacted, the out-of-season council here preach the word in season and out of season. When it's in season, when things are just rocking and rolling and, you know, it's just, you know, lives are being changed all the time, there's very little, yeah, okay, it's there, preach the word out of season, but it doesn't really have the same ring. Paul is saying here, preach with perseverance because it won't always be in season. That's his idea here. You're going to be preaching when it's good times, when you see plenty of fruit, and when you see very, very little fruit. Third, preach with precision. Notice, same verse, the three descriptors, the modifiers here. Preach the word to correct. That's where he starts. Correct those in error. There are people that will have messed up ideas. There are people that will have false concepts of what the truth really is. They will be in error. And he says of those people that your job is to correct them. Okay? What you believe about that is not true. Some will say today, do you really think hell is for real? And because I don't. I don't think there is a hell. I think that's just a scare tactic. This, you remember the carrot and the stick? That's sort of the stick to get people to pay attention and do the right thing. Because I don't believe in hell, some might say. And the Bible does teach about hell, and we're getting to that in a series starting next week called Beyond the Grave. It's a short series on heaven and hell and what you can do about it. Okay? But that's for later. Here's the deal. Some will actually teach, you know, hell, it's hyperbole. It's not real. It's not an actual place. And the Bible's saying, no, you got to correct them because it is. And it's a place where people will go who don't have a relationship with Jesus. And then he adds rebuke. Rebuke those who are sinning. By the way, none of this is fun, is it? I don't, you know, I see somebody sinning. I don't go, hey, pick me. I'd love to beat him up. You know, can I be the guy? It's my turn. No. But it's a job we are supposed to carry out in each other's lives. To rebuke means to look at somebody that's in it, that's life is out of order. To play in very humble terms the role of Nathan in the life of David. Remember? 2 Samuel 11 and 12. God said, Nathan, I've got a job for you. You're supposed to go to the king and tell him I saw what he did. He rebuked him and probably shook. His knees had to knock the whole time he did it. You can get killed for that. He adds thirdly, and encourage those who are doing well. Well, let me just tell you right now, if I were to base my view of ministry on what we have just read, that's a pretty good job description, don't you think? I mean, think about it. You tell people the truth, they listen, they learn, you see their lives change, you finish your work happy, satisfied, go home, retire, have a great life in riding into the sunset. Right? Sounds exciting. Sign me up. All except for verses 3 and 4. They change it all. Curious? I hope you're looking at them. For the time will come. When men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers. There aren't just a few out there. You can pick and choose to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. The truth is, people, not everyone who hears the word of God heeds it in his or her life. I read this week, and I was curious again that Paul and Jesus share in common this experience. The problem wasn't with the preacher for either of them. The problem was with the listener. To this problem, Paul offers some straight-up counsel. Persevere when people refuse to listen. And he even profiles such people. They won't put up with sound doctrine, he says, verse 3. They will resist you for saying it and even resent you for doing so. They will castigate you, which is the same as saying they will cream you for even suggesting that you've got something out of line. They will scold you like scolding on steroids. They will hit you hard. Persevere when people refuse to listen is what Paul is telling Timothy. And notice, people will find teachers who will tickle their ears. They're more interested in feel good than in the facts of the Scripture. I already mentioned this about hell, but there's other subjects that have become off limits. Did you know that? In many pulpits across our land today. Causing me to sort of join myself with Dr. Phil and say, how's that working for you? There are pulpits today that are strangely, sadly silent about sin. Something that's clearly defined as sin in Scripture. And something that needs to be remedied with the grace of God through your repentance. It's a simple proposition. You and I sin. We're sinners. When we do, the Scriptures prescribe how to get back on course. But too often today, even the subject of sin, much less judgment and hell, are completely muted in pulpits. It's just kind of fallen, I think, on hard times. Listen to these words I came across this week. Increasingly, pastors of every sort talk less and less about sin. Growing relativism, a fear of sounding judgmental, and a desire to be seeker-friendly, as well as psychologizing of sin. You know what that is? It's calling something a syndrome or an addiction instead of sin. It may be a very powerful sin that holds a very strong bondage in somebody's life, but people, it's sin. That's what's got a life twisted up. Still quoting, all of this causes the clear biblical articulation of sin to be silenced. As it has been said, where sin is concerned, people mumble now. Somebody had to tell David, you know what? There's a reason your life is being sucked out of you. There's a reason right now it's not working for you. Read it in Psalm 32 and you will draw the exact same conclusion. And we're crazy if we see that in somebody's life. Start with your own life, but then see it in somebody else's life and go, no, I certainly don't want to bring that up because that would be unpopular. Or maybe even unpleasant. So we let somebody sink. We let the lifeblood drain out of somebody because we're afraid to say, you know something, that's sin, that's wrong, and you need to stop that hemorrhage, and here's how to do it. Repent. Turn to Jesus Christ, who will lovingly embrace you, scrub you clean. If you're sincere, he will take you right there and put you back on your feet again so that you can have full redemption and restoration. Is that not a perfect, is that not an irresistible picture? But faced with such resistance to the clear truth, Paul advises that we persevere when people, and they do when they refuse to listen. He gives another piece in verse 5. It's important to point out. Keep your cool, I would say. Keep your cool as you carry out your calling. When it's hard, endure it. You see the expression to end verse 5? Discharge all the duties of your ministry. That means fulfill. The word, the expression, discharge all the duties, fulfill your ministry. Don't quit. Again, look to the example of Jesus and Paul, and you come away with some amazing conclusions. I won't have you take the time to go there right now, but at the bottom of your outline, I believe I included 2 Corinthians 11 there. I hope you'll do that today, because you will find your way to someone who kept his cool throughout his calling. His name's the Apostle Paul, and 2 Corinthians 11 profiles the kind of stuff that took the stuffing out of him. He was beaten, he was whipped, he was maligned, he was mistreated in every conceivable way. I look at that list, and I'll just confess to you right now, it would take a much shorter list to knock me out. I really do. I look at that and I just think, oh, God, I don't know how. Please don't let any of that kind of stuff happen to me. I don't know how I would persevere. But Paul had a huge list of stuff that he endured under. He kept his cool and carried out his calling. That's what verse 5 is saying. He fulfilled his ministry in spite of the fact that there was resistance continuously. Now, I told you a minute ago there's two people that stand out in that way. The other is Jesus, of course. And you've just got to see this with me. If you'll hold your place here and flip about 10 or 15 pages forward to Hebrews chapter 12. Would you do that real quick? Hebrews 12, page 852. Turn there if you would, and you will see a picture. Have you ever wondered what was Jesus thinking when he was being beaten? You ever wondered that? I have. What was he thinking when they covered his head and punched him and slapped him? What was he thinking when they spit upon him? Everybody look up here right now. What was he thinking when he hung from a cross for nothing he had done? What was he thinking? What was he thinking? Hebrews 12, 1-3 answers that question. Did you know that? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he's pointing to the people in chapter 11, all these incredibly faithful people, following their example, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Watch this now, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on who? Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Here's how you know what he was thinking. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What was Jesus, what was on his mind at those moments? What was it? He was thinking about what was to come. How did he keep his cool? In incredibly, unprecedented, unequaled torture. How did he keep his cool? How did he stay the course? He looked beyond the pain, beyond the sorrow, beyond the torture, to, in the words of Hebrews chapter 12, to the joy set before him. He pictured, he visualized being with his Father again back home in heaven. Ah, it's huge. It's huge. Now, back in 2 Timothy 4, Paul also makes an amazing statement in verses 6 to 8. I'm already being poured out, he says, like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, now he includes us. He includes us. Do you realize that? That's how he ends verse 8. Not only to me, but to all. To all who have longed for his appearing. It's incredible. Remember I said Jesus persevered all of this because he kept his eyes on the joy to come? Paul tells us how he hung in there. There is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which he visualized, he pictured the day when the Lord, the righteous judge, would award him on that day. kept him strong. It kept him steady. It helped him persevere when storm clouds came and stayed. Paul is describing how we're to finish well. That's exactly his counsel to Timothy. Finish well. Fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. He's soon to depart. That's an idiom for die. He's about to die. The word is very colorful. It's a Greek word, analusis, and it represents things like unyoking an animal from a cart or from a plow. Paul was the animal, and he was yoked to the cart and the plow, and he was pushing forward and working hard for God. And he says, my departure is about to happen. I'm going to be unyoked, set free. Maybe you knew this, but this letter to Timothy was written in prison. Another way that this word departure is used is for loosening bonds. He was in shackles. He was in chains. And he was being set free. He says, my ultimate deliverance is soon to arrive. He uses it elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to describe, you know, a tent. When you've got a tent set up, it's held down by ropes. And this same word for depart is for loosening the ropes and folding up the tent, breaking camp, and going home. That's what Paul, and in fact, he talks about the body in 2 Corinthians 5, that we're just like a tent that's supposed to be folded up and discarded, and we go home. Finally, it's used elsewhere in Scripture to describe a boat that's anchored by ropes to the shore, to a dock, and he was about to depart and to set sail on the journey where he would arrive in the very presence of Jesus Christ. Huge. So you need to understand this. He's not sad here. Reflective? Reminiscent? Not sad at all. He's very serious, though, because these are serious things. Most people that know they're about to leave this life have some serious things on their heart. They want to get things settled. And Paul was no exception. He says, verse 7, looking back, I have no regrets. None. I fought the good fight. It's taken from that word, that expression, fight the good fight. It's taken from the realm of athletic contests. And it's the expression of, you know, leaving, giving it your very best as an athlete, leaving nothing behind. We sometimes say to our son in a basketball game, leave it all on the court, Trev. Leave it all out there. And that means knock yourself out. Come home winded, wiped out, but so you don't have any regrets like I lazied my way through that game. Knock yourself out. Fight the good fight. Finish the race. Don't just compete. Finish, and finish well, was what Paul's counsel was. And keep the faith. Don't break the rules. Don't give up on the contract, or in this case, the commitment you've made to Christ, come what may. And please notice verse 8. Who did he have to look forward to? Looking back, no regrets. Looking forward, Jesus Christ. Jesus. That's what he's talking about here. He's getting dreamy in verse 8. I can't wait for the crown of righteousness. I'm sure he pictures it like this. It's sort of the image I get when I read verse 8. He's sitting there, and Jesus is about to place a crown on his head. Me? Being crowned? Being rewarded by you, Jesus? Oh, wow. That'll help me stay strong. That'll help me persevere. When you have God's approval, it matters not what man thinks of you. Isn't that true? You know Romans 8? If God be for us, how does it finish? Who can be against us? Can I amend that statement just slightly? Since God is for us, who cares who's against us? Isn't that that's the point of Paul's life? God before me, who can be against me? We're finished. Not with the fight. Not with the struggle. Just with this series. How to stay strong. When storm clouds rise and remain, how do I do that? I'm going to tell you personally, I've gotten some really great help from Scripture. Can I let you in on my pastor's heart? I've also gotten some great help from you. I really have. A supportive arm on my shoulder to say, you know, keep preaching. Keep preaching the word. We don't want to have our ears tickled. Tell us the truth. And help, too, when I receive emails from you. The Bible actually says something that you are living out. You know what it says? It says, make sure you share with your teachers the good things God is doing in your life as a result of their teaching. And I just got to tell you something. Thank you. It thrills me to have you engaging deeply with God and talking about it, saying, God's changing my life through the Word of God, and thank you for being a catalyst. I want us to be students that are diligent, a man who loves God, who quotes this book so often. You know what he did to me at cafe between services? He was in first service. He had his outline. He was sitting, and he opened his Bible. He goes, "Here's my outline. It's all marked up." It just put a lump in my throat. I thought, "Wow, you could have preached that sermon." But he's a student wanting to learn, and he doesn't want his ears tickled. From what I can tell, very few of us want that to be true of us. I'd like you to bow your heads with me this morning. I've already mentioned that in the coming weeks we're going to be talking about beyond the grave, what happens. And until that time, my prayer is that you and I will be people who persevere. That we will be people who are blameless and pure. That we will be self-examining people. That's been the whole premise of this series, has it not? Search me, O God, says Psalm 139. We've looked inside. We've done it often. My prayer is that based on this list, these characteristics of the last days that you and I have become very familiar with, that we will often look at that list and say, God, search me. Are any of these things true in me right now? If they are, clean me up again, please. I repent. Take this sin from me. That we would be blameless and pure people of God. Our days are dark, but the Spirit-filled response to such darkness is to stand out, not just blend in. That's easy. And that we would be bulletproof people of God that don't cut and run, though terrible and perilous times storms come. We are strong, bulletproof, because we've got our eyes on the joy that's set before us. Someday, bowing at the feet of Jesus Christ and saying, I can't believe I'm here. And hearing him interrupt us, welcome home, welcome home. Welcome home, faithful one. Way to finish well. This final message in this series is very well captured in the song, a special song you're about to hear. I'm sure you'll enjoy it as well.